All right, let's open our Bibles tonight to Hebrews chapter 11 as we will pick up here where we left off last time. We concluded chapter 10 last time, and now we'll move on into chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now faith, Brother Lester Roloff used to say that's the best kind of faith to have, that now faith. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And so if you'll keep your Bible open to this passage, we'll look at these verses tonight, and I'll speak to you for a while on the subject, a description of faith. What happened to my clock? Is it going to be put back up before I finish? I might preach all night if I don't have a clock. You know, to warn me off. Anybody got a watch? I can borrow. You know, if it gets back up, I'll use it. What? Well, you bring it to me. I don't want to come running out there. Guys, now I got so many watches I can't. Thank you. Okay. Now this watch says 7:54. I think that's a little fast compared to what that clock was.
40 seconds behind.
Yeah, this one says 7:50, so this one's 4 minutes slower than this one. I'll take the slower one this time. Because I seriously think that's kind of in the range of what that clock will say. So you can come and get your fast watch. Trying to take some of my time away from me. All right, a description of faith. Father, now we come and ask for your help tonight as we look to this portion of your word. How we pray that the Holy Spirit might enlighten our minds. Help me, I pray, as I try to teach and preach this passage, to do so accurately and with understanding. I pray that you might help if there's somebody happen to slip in tonight and they're not saved. I pray that they might get saved. And I pray that you'll teach the Bible to those who are saved. Bless and help now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we enter Hebrews chapter 11, we are, of course, for one thing, entering one of the chapters that's one of those great chapters in the Bible. If you were to put together a list of the great chapters of the Bible, I have no doubt that this chapter would be in it. It is the faith chapter, as, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, they call it the love chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, they call it the resurrection chapter. And so this chapter, Hebrews 11, is the faith chapter, or as some have called it, God's Hall of Fame of the Faithful. And so that's one thing. As we enter this chapter, we're entering one of the great chapters of the Bible. But also, as we begin Hebrews chapter 11, we're beginning the third major section of the book of Hebrews. Back when we first started, and probably a few times since then, I've pointed out to you that the book of Hebrews is divided up into three main sections. The first section, chapters 1 through 6, focuses on a superior person, that person being the Lord Jesus Christ. The second section, chapter 7 through 10, focuses on a superior priesthood, and that's the priesthood of Melchizedek as fulfilled in Christ. And then the third section, chapters 11 through 13, focuses on a superior principle, and that principle is faith. Now, the apostle wrote the book of Hebrews to demonstrate to the Jewish folks to whom he was writing that the New Testament system under Jesus Christ had replaced and is superior to and is in fact a fulfillment of the Old Testament system, which the Jewish people, of course, place so much confidence in. Now, the truth is that by the time of the New Testament age, by the time Jesus came the first time, the Old Testament system as practiced by the Jewish people had become corrupted. The religious leaders of Israel had for many years been teaching a salvation by works, salvation by religious ceremonies and rituals and rites and that sort of thing, instead of teaching what the Old Testament actually teaches, and that is salvation by faith, with the ceremonies and rituals and all of that simply an expression of that faith. And so because of that perversion of the truth, the apostle writes Hebrews 11, showing that in every age, in every dispensation, it has been faith that has pleased God. Now, in the last verse of chapter 10, he had mentioned that it's faith that saves the soul. Notice in chapter 10, verse 39, that he said, "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that," now get the next word, "believe to the saving of the soul." Now, if you don't already know this, you need to know this now, and you need not ever forget this. In your New Testament, the word "believe," as in chapter 10, verse 39, "of them that believe to the saving of the soul," the word "believe" and the word "faith" are the same word, just one word translated two different ways, but it's exactly the same word. And so then, he now begins to elaborate in chapter 11 upon what faith is. Now, as we begin to look at this great chapter tonight, there are two things that stand out, two things that we need to remember. The first thing is this: in every age, it has been faith that brought man into a right relationship with God. Now, don't ever forget, good night, all through this whole chapter, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, on and on. And in this chapter, he gives examples of man in all the different ages. He, in verses 4 through 7, goes back to the pre-flood age. In verses 8 through 22, he focuses on the patriarchal age. In verses 23 through 40, he focuses on the age of the law. But it's demonstrated in this chapter that in all these ages, the thing that God was pleased with in his people was faith, and that's still true today. Now, there are those who teach and preach the idea that there's been a bunch of different ways of being saved at different times in the history of the world, but it's demonstrated. I tell people many times there are four things that have always been true of salvation in every age. I don't care what age it was. First of all, it has always been true that the source of salvation has found itself in the grace of God. All the way from Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, where the Bible tells us that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, right up until this very day, where we're told, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith." In all every age, the source of salvation has been the grace of God. Secondly, in every age, it has been blood sacrifice, pointing to the blood sacrifice of Christ, that was the foundation and the basis of salvation. Thirdly, in every age, it has been penitent, repentant faith that has been the condition of salvation. And in every age, it has been good works that has been the fruit of salvation. Now, those four things are true throughout the Bible in every age. I'm simply saying it has always been by faith that man has been brought into a right relationship with God. And then a second thing that we need to bear in mind as we look to this chapter is that true faith moves a person to action. Now, if you'll read down through this chapter and count all of the action verbs that are used, you'll find well over a dozen action verbs used in demonstrating faith in God. And so then, Bible faith is a quality that moves a person to action. If a person truly believes something, then it will move the person to action. Now, that's exactly what James is talking about in James chapter 2 when he says three times in one passage, verse 17, verse 20, and verse 26, faith without works is dead. A person says he believes something, but that belief doesn't move him to action. It's not Bible faith. It's not the type of faith that saves the soul, I should say. It may be an intellectual head knowledge, but if it doesn't move a person to action, then it's not the kind of faith that's being spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11. For example, somebody said, well, I believe in God and I believe in Christ. Yep, but James, in that same passage in James chapter 2 and verse 19, James said, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. And so the devil believes in God in the sense of which person means when he says, well, I believe in God, meaning most of the time they believe in God's existence. And by the way, you have to start there, but that is by no means the finishing line. That's the starting line. And so the kind of faith that a person has that says, I believe in God, James said, well, that so do the devils, and it strikes fear into their heart because they know what God's going to do to them at the end. But it's simply a matter of a difference between a head knowledge and a heart knowledge. And so the apostle is dealing with the subject of faith, and in the first three verses of chapter 11, he gives us a description of what faith is before going on in verses 4 through 40 to give us demonstrations of faith. And so then, let's look at these three verses then tonight, these first three verses. And I call your attention, first of all, in verse 1, to the illumination of faith. The apostle said, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, let me point something out here, because there are some who have thought that this verse was an all-inclusive definition of faith, but that's not what it is. Rather, this verse is a description of faith as to what it causes in the person who has it. Now, he said faith is, but that doesn't mean that what he says here, that that's all faith is. For example, I could say about Brother Hauser is Mrs. Hauser's husband, and that's true, but that's not the only thing he is. And so that's the way the expression is used here, faith is. It's not giving a comprehensive definition of faith, but rather he describes faith, and many times a description is better than a definition. But in this verse, he describes faith in two ways. He said, number one, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. And so, in order to understand that, now that's the first thing he said in the verse. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, but what does that mean? Well, if we're going to understand it, we need to know what two expressions mean in that phrase. First of all, he said it's the substance of things hoped for. Now, focus on that expression, things hoped for. Now, what does that mean? Well, a hope in the Bible does not carry the element of doubt that it carries many times in our day when we talk about I hope something. In the Bible, a hope is referring to an expectation, a confident anticipation. In other words, it's talking about hope deals with something that's still in the future, and yet it deals with something that is a certainty. Somebody has described hope as faith for the future, and that's a good description of what it is. And so a hope, for example, Titus 2:13 refers to the rapture as our blessed hope. Well, it doesn't mean because it's a hope that there's any uncertainty about it, because it's absolutely certain Jesus is coming again. The rapture is going to happen when it's God's time for it to take place. And yet the Bible calls it the blessed hope. And so a hope in the Bible doesn't have the element of doubt that we have when we say I hope something, but rather it's talking about something that is certain and yet something that is still future. And so so when he talks about things hoped for, he's talking about the things that we are confidently expecting to happen in the future because we have God's word on it, you see. But then he said, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, the substance, that means it's the assurance. It's that which gives substantiation to something, that which gives substance to it. We might say assurance. Now, if you read it and put these definitions in, it might make a little bit more sense. Read using the definitions, it would be like this. Now, faith is what gives us assurance of the things that we expect to happen in the future. Let me repeat that. Now, faith is what gives us confident assurance of the things that we expect to happen in the future. Amen. Assurance. Faith brings assurance. Faith is the substance, the substantiating of the things that we confidently expect to take place. If we don't have the faith to believe that things are going to happen as God said, then there wouldn't be any assurance at all. We could say, well, I wish things would turn out right in the end. We could say, I hope Jesus comes back someday and makes things right. We could say, well, I hope to go to heaven when I die. But without faith, there would be no assurance. But when you add faith to the promises of God, which are yet to be fulfilled, then we have assurance that those promises will be carried out. Somebody says, preacher, why do you say that you know you're going to heaven when you die? Because of faith. I believe God. God said that if I'd trust Christ, I'd be saved. I trusted Christ 41 years ago this past Friday. I trusted Christ as my Savior. Therefore, because I believe God's promise, I have assurance that my hope of heaven will be fulfilled. Because if I don't go to heaven, then God lied. See? And Titus 1:2 says that God cannot lie. Now, many times the basic problem with people who doubt their salvation is a weakness of faith. Because, see, faith brings assurance. So if the faith is strong, it was J. Wilbur Chapman when he was just a young man that went to a Dwight L. Moody revival meeting, heard Mr. Moody preach, and after the service, people were kind of milling around down front, and Moody noticed young Chapman sitting over there seemed to be disturbed, so he went over to see if he could help him and asked him what was wrong, and the young J. Wilbur Chapman said, I'm not sure about my salvation. So Moody, as a person would do, began to explain the plan of salvation, that you're saved by trusting Christ. Moody said, Chapman said, oh, I've done that, but I don't have the assurance that I think I ought to have. But Moody, after dealing with him for a short time that way, and him continuing to talk about, I've done that. You've talked to people like everything. You say, oh, I've done that, but I don't know I'm saved. Well, something's wrong there. See, And so finally, Mr. Moody, the article that I read, it said that he backed off from Chapman and looked at him and said, "Young man, who are you doubting?" And this was like he had reached in and grabbed hold of Chapman by the soul and shook him. And at that point, Chapman realized, I'm doubting God when I doubt his promises about my salvation. And that's where he found the assurance of his salvation. But you see, he was doubting the promise of God, and that lack of faith led to lack of assurance. You see what I'm saying? Because faith brings assurance. Faith is the substantiating, the substance, the assurance of the things that we confidently expect to happen. Now, that's the first thing that he said in giving a description of faith in verse 1. He said that faith is the substance of things hoped for. But then he went on and said a second thing that faith is. He said the evidence of things not seen. So the evidence. What is evidence? Well, ultimately, evidence is something that proves something. Now, hold your finger here and let me just show you something that might help a little bit as far as what evidence is. Look back to John chapter 8 and notice what Jesus said to the Pharisees to whom he was talking in verse 46. Just notice the first question. Jesus said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" See that? Okay, now the word convinceth right there is the same word as the word evidence in Hebrews 11:1. Very same word. What Jesus is saying to the Pharisees there is, "Which of you wants to present proof that I've sinned?" Well, of course, none of them could. So faith is the proof, the evidence, the proving factor, the proof of things not seen. See, we believe things that we cannot see with the physical eye by faith, but it's based on evidence. It's based on proof. Faith is not gullibility. Faith is not convincing yourself that something is true. Faith is not just believing something in your head. Faith is based on evidence. I've said before, people often talk about blind faith. There is no such thing as blind faith if it's true faith, because true faith is based on evidence. And faith is not blindly taking a leap off a cliff and saying, "Well, God will take care of me. He promised he'd take care of me, so here I go." No, that's not faith. That's stupidity. Faith is not gullibility. There's no such creature as blind faith. Faith, true faith, is based on evidence. Faith says, "I cannot see certain things, but the evidence points to these things as being true, thus I accept these things as being true by faith based on the evidence." For example, look back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and notice something that Paul says in verse 20. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Paul said, "For the invisible things of him," of the Lord, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen." Now, let me stop right there. I'll come back to it in a minute. But listen to it again. He said, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." Now, what's the first thing you think of when you think of something invisible? Invisible, something you can't see. That's the first thing that, if something else comes to your mind works in a little bit of a different way. But invisible, that's something you can't see. You don't have the vision, you can't see it. But he said in Romans 1:20 that the invisible things are clearly seen. Now, how are the invisible things about the Lord clearly seen? Well, he said being understood by the things that are made. What God did make convinces us of things that he didn't make. You understand what I'm saying? That's what the verse said. Now, faith says, "I cannot see certain things, but the evidence points to these things as being true, thus I accept them." Okay? the existence of God. I've never seen God. Anybody ever seen God? No, you hadn't either. Put your hand down. You're lying. You hadn't seen him, and he ain't going to show up at your place to have a cup of coffee with you when you get home tonight either. No, I had never seen God. But wait a minute. The evidence says he's there. And so therefore I believe in him by faith. I mean, do I need to go into all of this? How do we get here? That's a rhetorical. I'm not asking that to be answered. I'm asking that for emphasis. Is there a God? If not, how'd we get here? I know what they say. They've convinced themselves of a lie, like 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about people. They willingly believe a lie and reject the truth. I've never seen God, but the evidence says there is a God, so I accept the fact that he exists by faith, based on the evidence. The Bible teaches that Christ arose from the dead. I've never seen him. But the evidence says that he arose from the dead and that he's alive, so I accept it by faith. The Word of God teaches that God gave us the Bible, that it was given by inspiration of the Spirit of God. I didn't see God give it. But the evidence says it came from God, so I accept it by faith. The promises of God that are yet unfulfilled, I don't see how they can be fulfilled, but the evidence, that is how God has fulfilled promises in the past, the evidence says that his promises will be fulfilled, thus I accept it by faith. Are you following what I'm saying here? Faith says, I can't see a certain thing, but I believe it because the evidence says it's there. It's not convincing yourself of something. It's not trying to force yourself to believe something against the evidence. It's following the evidence out to its logical conclusion, and then faith sets in if you accept the evidence. And so then, faith, verse 1 said, gives us assurance that our expectations based on God's word will be fulfilled. It's the substance of things hoped for. And verse 1 tells us that faith believes and trusts in that which we cannot see because the evidence leads us to it. It's the evidence of things not seen. All right, so he gives then the illumination of faith. Go on then to verse 2, and here we see the impact of faith. Notice what he says. For by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good report. Now, the elders, who's that talking about? It's talking about Old Testament patriarchs, which he'll begin to list in verse 4 and continuing practically throughout the remainder of the chapter. But it was by faith that the Old Testament heroes of the faith obtained the blessing and the testimony and the report, as this verse puts it, of God that they were truly pleasing him. He spends this entire chapter elaborating upon the statement that he gives here in verse 2. Now, it was faith that pleased God in the Old Testament saints, and we may as well get used to the fact that it's faith that pleases God today as well. In fact, look down to verse 6 of chapter 11. It says, but without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So he said, without faith it's difficult to please him. No, that's not right. It said, without faith, it's impossible to please him. You guys got to figure out when I'm saying something for effect and when I'm saying something to catch you in a trout with. So if it's impossible to please God without faith, and that's what that verse says, then it's impossible. We've got to have faith if we're going to please God. So that's the impact of faith. It's through faith that the elders obtained a good report, the Lord himself testifying, as he does further on and throughout this chapter, about how he was pleased by the faith exercised by these Old Testament saints. Now, thirdly, go to verse 3, and let's notice the illustration of faith. He's already pointed out that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen in verse 1. Now he illustrates that in verse 3. Through faith, we understand. We could stop right there and spend a little time. A lot of folks don't understand things because they don't have faith. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. The Christian who believes God has no trouble understanding how the universe got here. Do you hear what I said? The Christian that believes God has no trouble understanding how the worlds got here, how the universe got here. We know because the Bible tells us again and again clearly that it was God through his word that he created the worlds and the universe. We understand by faith that God spoke the worlds into existence, as this verse puts it, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In other words, it was creation, as they say, ex nihilo, out of nothing. God didn't have a bunch of stuff to start with and then formed it into something else. He didn't have nothing to start with, and he created everything that was, you see. And so, how do we understand that? Through faith. Through faith. The humblest Bible-believing Christian understands more about the origin of the universe than the most educated, unbelieving evolutionist. Now, we didn't see God speak the universe into existence, but the evidence says that that's what happened. And let me clearly say to you that those who reject creation do so not out of empirical evidence, not because they have something else that's proven, even though they lie about it and say they do. They don't. And I'll tell you this. Every person who believes in creation accepts it by faith. I'll tell you another thing. Every person who believes in evolution accepts it by faith. Whatever you believe, you're going to accept it by faith. You weren't there. You didn't see it happen. You can't make it happen again in the scientific laboratory of scientific discovery. Now, those two things enter into what science is. Empirical science is that which is observable and can be reproduced in the laboratory of scientific experiment. Those two elements are not true concerning creation or evolution, either one, which brings them outside the realm of science. Whichever one you believe, you're going to accept it by faith. You weren't there. You didn't see what happened. So whatever you believe, you're going to accept it by faith. Now, Dr. George Wald was a Nobel Prize winner. That doesn't carry a whole lot of weight, it seems like. You know, Barack Obama got elected, and they gave him a Nobel Prize. Now, Donald Trump's been elected. Now they're offering him a Nobel Prize. I think I'll run one year, see if I can get me one of those, you know. But it seems like somebody becomes a president, they just automatically throw a Nobel Prize at them. But George Wald, he was a Harvard professor and a Nobel Prize winner. But I've got a section of a book, and I'm not going to try to read his book because, you know, who could understand him anyway? But he's talking in the article here about spontaneous generation. You know what that is, right? Spontaneous generation, the idea that life, well, the idea. See, they used to think that this was supposed to have been proven wrong over 100 years ago, but evolutionists still, by necessity, believe in spontaneous generation. Folks used to believe that if you threw a bunch of old laundry over in the corner or something and just left it there, that rats would come out of it. Now, rats will go into it and then they'll come out of it. But in other words, these folks believed that just by virtue of there being dirty laundry that produced these rats. And so the people believed that for years, hundreds of years, that life began of itself. They call it spontaneous generation, the idea that life could begin of itself. Now, it was proven over good night, probably almost 150 years ago now, it was proven to be false, and yet the evolutionist has to believe this of necessity. Doesn't have anything else that could produce life. If there's no God, which, by the way, is the basic reason that evolution ever came along in the first place, to give people somewhere to run to so they wouldn't have to run to God. But God still did what God did, see, regardless what people say and believe, the truth is still the truth. And so Dr. Wald is talking about how that the spontaneous generation of a living organism, that we only have to consider how difficult this is. Yeah, I'd say it's difficult, so difficult it ain't never happened and ain't never going to happen. But we have only to consider the difficulty of this to admit that the spontaneous generation of a living organism is impossible. And yet he goes on then talking about how he believes in it. Because as he says, after all, here we are. Well, see, the reason is because he stated, it's not in this page that I have here, but in another book that he wrote, he stated that the only alternative to believing in some form of spontaneous generation is believing in special creation by some form of a God. And though he didn't say this, what he was implying, the next thought on that train is that I'm going to believe what I know is impossible before I'll believe in God. That's what he's saying. And so, what's the problem? No faith. No faith. But those of us who are saved understand that our God's so powerful, he just speaks and it's done. And so he spoke, first chapter of Genesis, 10 times in that chapter, and God said, let so-and-so happen, and it happened. And God said, 10 times, and God said. And that's how God spoke, and so it was done. And so, faith, the great chapter of faith, we'll continue with it next time. Now, Father, would you bless to our hearts these verses that we've looked at tonight. Thank you for giving us this.